There is a particular theme that comes to mind as we look at the fall festivals, a theme that is broader and encompasses more than sometimes we think of it. So often when we mention the term judgment, people think in terms simply of a sentencing. And yet judgment involves much more than just passing a final sentence. The theme of judgment is very much intertwined with the theme of the fall festivals. We are picturing, during the fall festival season, we are picturing a time in the history of mankind when the Creator steps into man's affairs, steps into history, and brings about judgment. Judgment on this earth. A process, a period of judgment. Now, Jesus Christ discussed the subject of judgment. In fact, John chapter 5 is an account of an event that took place at a particular festival. I think clearly the context of John 5, when you read it, it does not name the specific festival, but when you read the account of what occurred, I think it's very clear that it was a fall festival. The chapter 3, of course, John 2 and 3 dealt with the first Passover of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4 recounts the events just a matter of days prior to Pentecost of that same year, as Jesus was on his way from Jerusalem back up to Galilee, where, as Luke's account brings out and others, that it was on the day of Pentecost there in the synagogue in Nazareth that he launched that portion of his Galilean ministry. Now, chapter 5 focuses in on a fall festival, chapter 6 on a Passover or spring festival, chapter 7 brings us back to a fall festival, Feast of Tabernacles, specifically named. But let's look here at John chapter 5, and let's look a little bit at the events that are involved and some of what Jesus had to say and to teach in connection with this festival. John chapter 5 and verse 1, we're told that after this was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John, writing over two decades, or about two and a half decades, after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, emphasizes throughout his gospel that Jesus observed the days, the festivals that the Jewish community observed, and emphasizes what Jesus did on those occasions and what he taught. Now, Jesus came up to Jerusalem. There was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, and it had five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. And whoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatever disease he had. A certain man was there which had had an infirmity for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been a long time in that case. And he asked him, "Will you be made whole? Do you really want to be well?" And the impotent man answered and said, "Sir, I have no man, when nobody to help me, when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. While I'm coming, somebody else steps down before me." Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and he took his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. And Jesus therefore said unto him that was cured, or the Jews said to the man that was cured, "It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now understand, he wasn't, you know, toting around a huge Sealy Posturepedic or something. He had a little pallet that he'd been lying on, you know, the equivalent of like a little sleeping bag or blanket or something that he was there lying on, maybe a little straw mat or something. Basically the equivalent of about a sleeping bag. He'd rolled it up and had it on his shoulder. And but they came along, took great exception to that. The man answered, he said, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk." Now, Jesus had demonstrated his authority by having healed the man. The fact that he healed the man Well, certainly to that man, that was a pretty good source of authority. Obviously, if you've got the authority, if you've got the power to tell me, stand up and walk, then if you say, you know, pick up that pallet you've been lying on, pick that up and take it with you. Well, he did that too. And they said, well, what man? Verse 12, who told you that? And he that was healed, verse 13, really didn't even know who he was, didn't know Jesus. Jesus had sort of melted away into the crowd. There was a big multitude there in the temple area. This was nearby, and of course a whole big multitude of people crowding into Jerusalem and on their way to and from the temple. So a little later, they found Jesus found this man that he had healed in the temple. And he said unto him, behold, you're made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, Jesus Christ healed him. And yet, in the context, Jesus also stressed to him the necessity of living a life that was surrendered to God. Don't take God's mercy for granted. You know, a lot of people in this country were really outraged at the idea that there would be any sort of judgment that would come on this country. You know, the typical approach in the religious world has been to turn grace into license. That's prophesied in the New Testament. But a total misunderstanding and misperception about judgment. You see, there is mercy and there is judgment. And they both intertwine. You can't properly administer, disconnect one from the other. God is a God of mercy and He is a God of judgment. And there is a place for both. Jesus extended mercy to this man and told him to rise and walk. But now he also gave him an exhortation not to just take the grace of God for granted. You see, Paul says that we can receive the grace of God in vain. God freely extends His grace, His freely bestowed gifts. That certainly includes His pardon and includes much else. God freely extends His grace, His mercy. But we are exhorted not to receive that in vain, not to take it for granted, not to treat it cheaply and casually. This man was exhorted by Jesus not to take the grace of God, the mercy of God, in a casual or careless manner. The man departed, verse 15, and told the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him whole. Therefore, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to slay Him because He had done these things on the Sabbath day. So they got very upset, these religious leaders. Now, if you think they were upset now, just let Jesus talk to them for a little bit. You know, the typical response when people get stir up a lot of flack, they start backing down. You don't ever read of Jesus backing down because what He had to say was unpopular. Now, there have been some religious leaders that have been doing a lot of backpedaling here in the last week because, contributions dropped and they got a lot of negative press. Jesus did not take an opinion poll to find out, you know, what would be the popular approach, what He ought to preach. Jesus told them, you see, they came up and they accused Him. They were mad. And Jesus said, my Father works hitherto and I work. Now, they had two reasons that they wanted to kill Him. Because He not only had broken the Sabbath in terms of their definition, their man-made rules that they had added to the Sabbath, but He also said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Because you see, they understood the implication when He said, my Father and I. Well, if God was His Father in the real sense, then that made Him a part of God's family. That they understood that by saying it the way He did, that He was putting Himself on a level with God. And they considered that blasphemy. And Jesus answered and He told them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, These also does the Son likewise. Jesus perfectly imitated the Father. Jesus didn't come to have some sort of an original approach. Didn't come to sweep away the ideas that, a lot of people sort of have the idea, a lot of religious people, that God the Father was the God of the Old Testament. He was pretty harsh. And then Jesus came and He had, new ideas. Sort of swept away all of that. Well, Jesus said that He copied the Father. That He only did what He saw the Father do. And whatever the Father did, that was what the Son did. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. So God was going to do even greater things. And then He went on to explain, verse 21, "For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, makes them alive." So He doesn't just raise up the dead and they're still dead. He raises up the dead from the ground and He makes them alive. "Even so the Son quickens, makes alive whom He will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father which has sent Him." So Jesus Christ came as the emissary of the Father. He was sent by the Father. He carried the authority of the Father. When someone is officially sent, the attitude and the respect that you show toward them reflects on the one that sent them. When the United States or some other nation sends an ambassador to another nation, the way our ambassador is treated is a sign of either respect or disrespect for the nation. He represents the nation. He is, in that sense, the personification of our nation, our official representative. And when respect is shown to him or shown to the emblems and the insignias of the United States, it is a sign of respect for the nation. Jesus Christ came representing God the Father, and the way they treated Him directly reflected on God the Father. So Jesus made plain, began to talk about judgment. He began to talk about the resurrection, and He began to talk about judgment and the fact that ultimately the Father had delegated judgment to Him. He was the one who was actually going to do that, because you see, Jesus Christ lived as a human being. He was tempted, tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Paul tells us in Hebrews that we can come boldly unto the throne of grace. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He understands what it's like to be a human being. We can have access to God through Jesus Christ. We can come boldly, realizing that we have a high priest that understands. And it is to that high priest who understands that God the Father has delegated judgment. Jesus went on to say in verse 24, "Truly I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, there is a judgment coming, and there is a way to receive mercy at that judgment. That has to do with listening and believing. Now, if you listen, that way you take in the information, you believe it, then that will lead you to act on what you have done. We'll notice, let's go on a little further. "Truly I say unto you," verse 25, "the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. As the Father has life in Himself, so is He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." That's actually the word. "I can of my own self do nothing," Jesus said. "As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Jesus emphasized earlier that He perfectly imitated the Father. Now He emphasizes that He sought the will of the Father. He sought to conform Himself to the Father, to the Father's will, to His desire. He said, if I bear witness of Myself, My witness isn't true. If I just tell you these things and all you have is My word for it, you wouldn't have to believe it. But there's another that bears witness of Me, and I know that the witness which He bears of Me is true. Now, You sent unto John, He told him. You sent emissaries out to John the Baptist, and he bore witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. I'm not just dependent on testimony from John the Baptist. These things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in His light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness to Me, and that the Father has. Jesus Christ came exercising authority from the Father. That demonstrated His authority from the Father, demonstrated the fact that He was empowered by the Father, and He said, I am ultimately to judge. The Father, verse 37, the Father Himself which has sent Me has borne witness of Me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His shape, and you've not His word abiding in you. For whom He has sent, Him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. You think you know the Bible. You think you have eternal life. Search the Scriptures. Because you see, the Bible provides the way of salvation, and it is the standard by which judgment will be rendered. They are they which testify of Me. You will not come to Me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in My Father's name. I'm come in His authority. And you receive Me not. If another will come in His own name, him you'll receive. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor which comes from God only? You see, they had the attitude that most people do today. What was real to them was other people. They wanted the approval of people. They wanted honor from other men. And, this award and this presentation and this honor, this accolade. And so they tried to fit in, and what they were after was the approval of people. And Jesus Christ said, I don't come looking simply for the approval of people. I'm come in My Father's name, and you are not really seeking the honor that comes from God. You're seeking honor one of another. And that, of course, is characteristic of our society, and is why that so many people, even if they happen on something that's true and they find out it's quite unpopular and brings them into, begins to get a lot of negative comments heaped on them, well, they sort of back off of that because they're intimidated by it. Don't think, verse 45, that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. If you don't believe his writings, how are you going to believe My words? So Jesus said, yes, what Moses wrote was true, and Moses pointed toward Me. You claim to believe Moses, you claim to believe the Bible, but you don't really, because if you believed what Moses said, you would believe Me. Moses testified of Me. Now, we see here in chapter 5 some information that is important if you're going to understand the subject of judgment. First off, we see that judgment and mercy go together. Jesus extended mercy, but He also gave the man whom He healed a warning of judgment. He extended mercy, but He also gave a warning of judgment. We find that Jesus Christ didn't come with His own ideas. He didn't judge based on the way that struck Him as a good idea, based on His idea, His attitude, what other people thought. He judged on one basis and one basis alone, and that basis was what the Father said and did. Jesus sought to perfectly and completely imitate the Father. And you see, He is our pattern because He knew the Father and came to reveal the Father. You and I can know the Father through Him. We can know what the Father is like through what Jesus Christ revealed and made plain. He imitated the Father. He didn't come to do His own will. He came to do the will of the Father. And therefore, He was entrusted with judgment, with exercising judgment. And that judgment, as is made plain, is going to be exercised on the living and the dead. Because there is a time coming when the dead will be raised to life. And there is a judgment. And that judgment can end in a very positive way by entering into life, or it can end in a very negative way. Jesus Christ then went on to tell those who were listening to Him that they had a criteria to judge Him. You see, He said, don't just take my word for it. I have witness that testifies of me. Not just the witness of John. John testified of me. I have the witness of my Father. I have what I've done. The Father has empowered me to do. And you see that, and you're going to see more. You have the witness of my works, which are the works of the Father, and you have the witness of Scripture, which testifies of me. You talk about Moses and the trust you have in Moses. If you will study Moses, you will find that Moses pointed toward me. So you have a basis of also making a judgment. You can judge me by the works that I do, demonstrating the authority of the Father, and you can judge based on the Scriptures, based on God's revealed Word, which points out and testifies of me. But He emphasized that one of the major things that stood in their way of making proper choices and judgments and decisions was the fact that they placed too much value on what men said and too little value on what God said. Honor from men was more important than honor from God. And that is, of course, that gets back to the lesson of faith, doesn't it? Because faith reaches beyond what you can see and trusts the invisible God. Now let's go back to the book of Romans. Notice something Paul said about judgment. Romans chapter 2. Now Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and it consisted of people who came from both a Jewish background and a Gentile background, who were representatives of the Greco-Roman world. Now, they each had their areas of pride. Paul addressed the subject here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, and he said, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. So that's Paul's indictment of the Greco-Roman world. That's his indictment of the great philosophers and their ideas. And he gets right to the heart and core of the matter. They did not want to retain God in their knowledge, because God might have something to say about how you live your life. They focused on themselves and what they thought they knew. God gave them up to uncleanness. He allowed them to pursue that. So He gave them up, verse 26, to vile affections. Even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was fitting. Now, if you study a little bit of the history of the Greek and Roman world, you understand the extent to which homosexuality played a major role. Read the story of some of the philosophers from Socrates on down, and it's no question. So Paul talks about that, and he didn't talk about it in terms that would be politically correct in today's culture. He was very plain. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, verse 28, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a mind devoid of judgment, a mind that lacked the ability to make sound judgment, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, have pleasure in them that do them. But then Paul goes right on, you see. You could maybe, as you get into Romans 2, you sort of get the idea that as the letter's being read, you know, maybe about this time some of the Jews are sitting there sort of smirking at the Greeks and the Romans and thinking, yeah, I guess he told you, didn't he? So then Paul ties into them in chapter 2. See, nobody gets off the hook. He finally gets to chapter 3 and he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But he ties into the Greeks and the Romans first and shows that their whole culture is based on a rebellious and perverted approach. But then he gets into the Jews who made their boast in the law and all the superior knowledge they had in Romans 2:1. He says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you that judge do the same thing. He said, yeah, you know, a lot of you Jews, you're not out doing it openly and paying lip service to it like they are, but you're doing it behind closed doors. You're doing it too. And so when you condemn them, you're condemning yourself. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God's judgment is based on truth. We're sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. You think, O man, that judges those which do such things, and you do the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? You're quick to condemn others, and yet you are doing the same thing? Do you despise the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? You know, that's what... God's not just sitting there waiting to pounce on somebody the moment they make a mistake. But neither should we treat God's mercy and God's goodness for slackness. We should not assume that that means, well, you know, it's no big deal to God. God really doesn't care. It's probably not a big thing. No, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. It gives us an opportunity to change. But after your hardness and impenitent heart, verse 5, you treasure up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. To those, eternal life. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You see, verse 11, there's no respect of persons with God. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what your ancestry is. Ultimately, God has one standard. And it's not enough just to know what's right and wrong. It's not enough just to know that the Bible is the Word of God. Not enough just to know what it says. But you see, God insists that we must do it. Because God's judgment, we learn here, God's judgment is according to truth. And God's judgment, ultimately, verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds. So what you do is important. You see, to say that we believe something, if you don't act on it, then faith without works is dead, as James explains. You can't just pay lip service to something. Oh, I believe this, I believe that. Well, that's good. What are you doing with it? Because if you really believe it, if you really believe the truth of God, it will change your life. If you really believe that Jesus Christ is who He said He was, that God raised Him from the dead and He's going to return to this earth in power and glory, if you believe that, it will change your life. God will render to every man according to his deeds. patient continuance in well-doing, enduring to the end, faithfully seeking God, seeking for that glory and honor and immortality. That's what's worth seeking for. Those who are contentious and do not obey the truth, God's judgment is according to truth, but truth is something that must be obeyed. Truth is something that must be obeyed. And if you're not obeying the truth, then you're obeying unrighteousness. You see, we're all obeying something. Now, God reveals Himself not only as the Creator, but God is the Judge of all the earth. That's the way Abraham addressed Him in Genesis 18. When he described, the matter of the visit to Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham addressed him as the judge of all the earth. He knew that that was God's role. God is the Creator, He is the life giver, and He is the one who has the authority to judge all the earth. Paul refers to that in Hebrews chapter 12 as he described our coming and our... He contrasts our calling and what it is that we're a part of with ancient Israel who appeared before God at Mount Sinai. And he said in Hebrews 12 and verse 18, "For you are not come to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words." You see, Israel of old who came to Mount Sinai, it was a mount that might be touched. It was a physical mountain, and they put a boundary around it to keep anybody from getting too close. And there were great impressive things. There was darkness and the rumbling of thunder and the smoke coming up, and there was the great sound of a trumpet, and then God's voice announcing the Ten Commandments, the terms of the covenant. Which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Remember, they said, told Moses, they said, "Look, from now on, why don't you go up and you find out what God wants and you come back and tell us." This is pretty scary. They could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as an animal touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight. So awesome. That Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." So, this is that which Israel of old approached at the time of the making of the covenant at Sinai. Paul contrasts that in verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, brought to completion. To Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaks, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also the heavens." This word, "yet once more," signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, back in Haggai, it talks about, "I'll shake the heavens and the earth, and the desire of all nations shall come." Therefore, we receive in a kingdom, verse 28, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Coming before our God is a consuming fire. God is a God of mercy. He's also a God of judgment. We come unto the heavenly Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to God, the judge of all. The judge of all the earth. That's the one before whom we can come. Now that message of judgment was clearly a part of the gospel. It was a part of what Jesus taught. It was a part of what the apostles taught. Acts chapter 10 gives the story of Peter's preaching to Cornelius and his household. Cornelius, of course, was the first Gentile convert. And yet Cornelius Though he was a Gentile, he was not circumcised. He was, we're told in Acts 10:2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people and he prayed to God always. He was not an idolater. He was not one that worshipped the various pagan gods, the Greeks and Romans. He worshipped the Creator God, the true God, the God of heaven, the God of the Bible. And he was a devout man. He feared God. He really stood in awe and reverence of God. He understood that the God of the Bible, the God that was talked about in the synagogues among the Jews, the God who was revealed in the pages of Scripture, was the true God. And he stood in awe of that God and feared God and continually prayed to God and sought to know God better and to understand, because he was limited in his understanding, but he knew about the true God and he believed what he knew. And he demonstrated that. He was, instead of oppressing the Jews as much of the occupation forces did, he gave alms to the people. He tried to help them, tried to help and serve. And so God now, at the appropriate time, sent a vision to him and told him what to do, how to proceed. Because now God is, through Peter, going to reveal the way of truth to Cornelius and Cornelius' household. Now, the story comes on down as to how God then stirred up Peter to go. And the Peter was really amazed by this, is what he saw, and he recognized that, as he said in verse 34, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with it." Now, Peter didn't say everybody could just come as they are and be accepted. He said, "He that fears God and works righteousness stands in awe and reverence of the great God, is deeply impressed with God, stands in awe of God, and if you really stand in awe of God, then you'll work righteousness. Because the fear of the Lord, Proverbs tells us, the fear of the Eternal is to depart from evil. It's the beginning of wisdom. It is to depart from evil. It is to hate evil. It's by the fear of the Lord that men depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. It's the beginning of wisdom. So those who have the fear of God will be working righteousness. You see, faith produces works. You can't separate. God's no respecter of persons. God doesn't play favorites in that way. But rather, what God's looking at in terms of a relationship with Him is our heart. It is our character. It is our attitude of submission toward Him, and not simply a matter of our ancestry. Then he went on to say in verse 36, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with him, and we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, which did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people." They were sent forth with a message to preach. What were they to preach? "And to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead." So they were to testify that Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. God is a God of judgment. And a part of the gospel proclamation from the very beginning was to testify of that fact, to testify that Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, has been ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sin. The only way to escape the judgment of God for sin, The only way to receive remission of sin is through the name, through the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came with a message of mercy and of judgment. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, or rather, excuse me, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, notice what Paul told Timothy. He said, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. So, Peter said, we have been commanded to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. When is He going to judge the living and the dead? He shall judge the living and the dead, 2 Timothy 4:1, at His appearing and His kingdom. You see, the kingdom of God is not here yet, but it will be here when Christ comes. He will come to establish the kingdom. We can enter that kingdom. So, Paul told Timothy, he said, look to Jesus Christ. I'm charging you before God and before Jesus Christ, the one who is going to be the judge of all. Preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The time will come when they won't endure sound doctrine. What do? Preach the word. They'll turn away their ears from the truth. Turn to fables. What do? Preach the word. Watch you in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Make full proof of your ministry. For I'm now, my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Wherefore there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. The day of judgment isn't just something to be dreaded. Paul wasn't dreading the day of judgment. He said, you know, I'm at the end of my life. But that's okay. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. And I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up that's got my name on it. And the Lord, the righteous judge, the one who's going to come as the judge of the living and the dead at His appearing, He's going to give me that crown at that day. And not to me only. It's not just I'm going to get a crown, everybody else is just going to be sort of standing there. No. Not to me only, but to all them that love His appearing, to those who look forward to and anticipate that appearing. You see, the day of judgment is not simply something to be dreaded. It's not just a day of wrath. God's judgment involves wrath, but it also involves reward. Back in the book of 1 John, in the book of 1 John chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 16. We've known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. He that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in Him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. We're letting Him live His life in us. As He is, so are we in this world. Jesus Christ came, and He imitated the Father. He copied the Father. He modeled Himself to reflect the Father. And He set us an example that we should follow in His steps. And so, John here talks about the fact of God's love. And that if we dwell in love, we're dwelling in God. And our love is brought to completion. This is the way it is, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Not something to be dreaded. Paul didn't dread the day of judgment. He anticipated that time when he would receive a crown of righteousness that was laid up for him. And that was because he was an imitator, a follower of Jesus Christ. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. Goes on down and verse 2 of chapter 5, and it says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. To love God will be reflected in our desire to obey Him. If we love Him, we want to please Him. God's commandments aren't grievous. They're not things that are harmful or hurtful to us. They're things that are for our benefit. God's law is based on God's love. And you can't separate God's love and God's law. Now let me show you that. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Exodus. We'll go to Exodus chapter 25. Now remember, in Exodus 19, Israel is given instructions. They are to assemble at Mount Sinai, and God is going to enter into a covenant with Israel. In Exodus 20, God gives the words of the Ten Commandments, the ceremonies to seal the covenant here in chapter 24, and Moses goes up the mountain. And in chapter 25, verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they shall bring an offering. Every man that gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And the purpose of the offering, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And you and they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof. That's about 45 inches or so, almost 4 feet in length. And a cubit and a half, the breadth thereof, and also the height. Cubit and a half, cubit's about 18 inches. So it's a little less than 4 feet long and just a little over 2 feet in height and in width. So you can sort of basically visualize a box approximately 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. This was a box made out of wood. It was to be overlaid, verse 11, with pure gold. Within and without you shall overlay it. And a crown of gold round about so that the lid would sit in that. And then there were 4 rings of gold that were put in the 4 corners. And then there were staves of wood that were overlaid with gold that went through the rings. This way the box could be carried without ever touching it. And then, verse 16, what was the purpose of this box? You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give you. And you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And it was, of course, to be exactly the dimensions of the box because it was going to fit on top. And you're to make 2 cherubim of gold. They were to be in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub on one end, 1 cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends. And they shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So the cherubs, the 2 cherubs were made where they were facing one another, and their wings stretched out, and their faces were facing, and they were on opposite ends. So here we have a box called the Ark, or the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. And what was it to have in it? It was to have the testimony. Or as it's called elsewhere, the 2 tables of testimony. The statement is made back in the book of Deuteronomy that talks about in Deuteronomy 5, God made the covenant and the various things. Let's see, I think the verse that I have reference to is down in 2 Chronicles 5:10 describes the ark. 2 Chronicles 5:7, the priest brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into its place, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark. The cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And so then, in verse 10, there was nothing in the ark except the 2 tables which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. The Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box covered within and without with gold. Inside the box were the two tables of stone on which were written with the finger of God the Ten Commandments. On top of the box, covering the box, was a lid that was called the mercy seat. And there were two cherubim that were carved on opposite ends, facing one another, whose wings spread out. This, of course, was symbolic of the very throne of God. Notice, as it says here in Exodus 25, we saw in verse 20 that the cherubim will stretch forth their wings on high. Verse 21, "You shall put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things that I will give you in commandment unto the children of Israel." So God would meet with Moses, as he said, he would commune with him from above the mercy seat. So here was something that was symbolic of the very throne of God. And what was the throne of God called here? The mercy seat. But what was underneath was the law. That was inside the box. And the mercy seat was above the box, or above the tables of stone. If you come on back a little further in the book of Numbers, in chapter 10, and notice here they're getting ready to make a journey. Numbers 10:33, "They departed from the mount of the Lord." 3 days' journey. This is talking about Mount Sinai. "And the ark of the covenant of the Eternal went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place. The cloud of the Lord was upon them day by day when they went out of the camp. It came to pass when the ark set forward, Moses told them, 'Rise up.'" He said, "Rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let them that hate you flee before you." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." So the movement of the ark symbolized God Himself, that God was leading them. God was there to fight their battles for them. It was symbolic of God's presence, God's very throne. You can read in Joshua chapter 3, the account when Israel was preparing to cross the Jordan River and enter the Promised Land. Joshua told in Joshua 3:6, he spoke unto the priests and he said, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." They took up the Ark of the Covenant, went before the people. And they stood there at the brink of the water, as you've gone through the account, and the waters parted. And then the Ark, verse 11, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan." Now, with that in mind, let's notice what Paul explained back in the book of Hebrews, where Paul explains that here in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 1, that the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And there was a tabernacle, and it goes on, describes the various articles of furniture, and he describes the ark, verse 4, "The ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat." Now, he went on, and he said, this was a figure, verse 9, for the time then present. It was a figure. And he goes on down explaining a little more about explaining the fact that the things that were made here were a type of heavenly things. And Paul explains that as you go on through, for instance, in Hebrews 8 and verse 5, that talks about the various articles, including the ark, that serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. See, says he, that you make all things according to the pattern showed to you in the mount. You see, what Moses was given instructions for was patterned after heavenly things. It was the example or the type and shadow of heavenly things. These things represented, they were patterned after something in the heavens. That's why Moses was given the pattern. He was told to copy the pattern. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the book of Revelation and we find what the Ark of the Covenant was patterned after. Revelation chapter 8 opens with the opening of the seventh seal. And there is the setting of the scene is in heaven. And the seventh seal is opened, and there was silence in heaven. And John, in this vision, saw seven angels standing, which stood before God, and they were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire, and cast it to the earth. Now these prayers are going to be answered. The God of heaven is going to intervene. And the angels that had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And as they sounded, they signaled God's judgment. And as you come on down here in the first four angels sound in chapter 8, the fifth and the sixth angels sound in chapter 9. Then we have a little bit of an inset of events, and we come on down to chapter 11, verse 14. You see the Revelation 11, 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. And what is that? And the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. He'll reign forever and ever. The 24 elders which sat before God fell on their faces and worshipped God and gave thanks and praise to Him that He was taking to Himself His great power. The nations are angry. Now notice, because God is coming to judge, it's the time when they will be judged, as we're told in Revelation 11:18. That's why the nations are going to be angry. It's a time when God will give reward to His servants, the prophets, and to the saints, to all that fear His name. It's a time when He will deal with those. He will destroy those that destroy the earth. Verse 19, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. You see, there was a tabernacle and later a temple on earth, but that was patterned after, based on the pattern of heavenly things. Now John's seeing the real thing. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the Ark of His Testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. John saw the heavenly ark. The heavenly ark of the testimony. That ark upon which was the mercy seat. As you come on down through chapter 15 and 16, where you see the sign in heaven, chapter 15. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. God's judgment that is going to be poured out on rebellious nations. And he saw a sea of glass sparkling as though it had fire in it. It was, and he saw these assembled here on that sea, praising God. And then we find verse 6, the seven angels came out of the seven, out of the temple having the seven last plagues. And one of the four creatures, verse 7, gave to the seven angels seven golden vials, bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way and pour out your vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And so they began to pour it out. And that is described on here in chapter 16. Now, again, we see in Revelation 15:5, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. You see, John saw that which was the pattern from which the earthly was made. Now, one of the things that we find about the Ark of the Covenant that was made on earth, that contained God's law and above it the mercy seat that represented the throne of God, which encompassed both judgment and mercy. And it is in the context of judgment, of God's judgment, that that we see the Ark of the Covenant once more. We see the heavenly Ark of the Covenant. It is revealed here in chapter 15 when it describes those who are praising God, those who are redeemed, and it is also in connection with those who will receive the plagues that will be poured out. You see, the role of judgment and mercy isn't just a New Testament concept. It's not just that you find mercy in the New and judgment in the Old. You find judgment and mercy in the Old, and you also find mercy and judgment in the New. The Bible teaches about a combination of judgment and mercy. God's judgment is based on truth. It is described in Isaiah 28, when Isaiah writes in Isaiah 28, 16 and 17, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. Judgment will I lay to the lion, righteousness to the plummet." You know, in ancient times, builders, that was the way they measured to make sure they had a straight line. They stretched a line. They put, suspended a plumb bob. And they were able to build something very straight. You look at the ancient buildings and you realize they did a good job. They weren't out of plumb. They were, if anything, built more carefully than a lot of what we have built today. You go into a lot of buildings, you don't have to look too far to find out you got walls that aren't exactly in plumb. Well, the symbol here was God's righteous judgment. In other words, it was straight. You stretched a line. You popped a line to get it straight. You suspended the plummet to make sure that it was straight. I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Judgment will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies. You see, God's judgment is based on truth, and it's based on righteousness. Amos describes, in Amos chapter 5, describes what God is after and what is ultimately going to be characteristic of tomorrow's world. A time when, as he says in Amos 5:24, let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream, to wash away all the filth and all the corruption, and with it the pain and the suffering. The time can't come when God will wipe away all tears from their eyes and there will be no more sorrow nor crying. That time can't come before a time of judgment and righteousness. The righteous judgment of God. God is merciful, and God's judgment is based on His love. God inspired Ezekiel to write that I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't anticipate and look forward to seeing anyone hurt or suffer. God's desire is to see all come to repentance. And yet we live in a nation and we live in a world that has not wished to retain God in its knowledge. It has pursued other things. God has given this world up to a reprobate mind, a mind that doesn't make sound judgment. But the God of judgment is going to intervene. Jesus Christ came with a message of judgment. The Bible is a message of judgment from beginning to end. But brethren, as we yield ourselves to God, we, as John writes in 1 John, we can have boldness in that day of judgment. We can anticipate the establishment of the kingdom of God. We can anticipate the time when the fact that there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give us at His appearing. We can anticipate that time, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the whole world, that will finally have the opportunity, have been brought to a point of repentance and surrender, brought to a point where God can begin to work with them, and to have then God's judgment and God's righteousness flow down like waters and rivers and bring the whole world into a relationship with Him.